That applause was for God, because he's really the subject of these lectures. I always do for three things before we start. The first is a moment of silence for each of you to ask God to come and teach you what you need to learn this time, because I'm not sure what that might be, but God knows. So in that silence, welcome God into your heart. Then I do this ancient ritual, which goes way back to the book of Ruth in the First Testament. I will say, "The Lord be with you," and you answer me, "And also with you." Now, in the book of Ruth, it says, "And the Lord be with you," but we in the church have shortened it and said, "And also with you." Now, there's a stipulation. I go like this, "The Lord be with you." So why don't you extend your hands back, "And also with you," because this builds us as a community in this place. And the word "Lord" is all in caps. So it's the name of the triune God as it was known in the First Testament, which most of us Christians don't pronounce because it's a sacred name to the Jews and they don't want it spoken illegitimately or out of context without God's approval. And so we say "Lord" in English, and we capitalize it so that you know it in the Bible. Now, let's try that out just to see how you can do, because most people don't respond. "The Lord be with you."
"And also with you."
That wasn't too bad, but you sounded like you were at a dull party instead of a rousing football game. So let's try that again. "The Lord be with you."
"And also with you."
Thank you. That sounded more like you meant it. You see, we're building a community here between God and me, between you and God, between you and I, so that we can recognize that we're a community in this place and we're a community of learning together, okay? So begin with a moment of silence. "The Lord be with you."
"Also with you."
Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for that warm greeting. Helps me realize that I'm in a place of people who love you and that we together want to learn what you have for us this afternoon. Thank you so much for being with us, for calling us together, for working in each of our hearts. We thank you that we can get away from new theologies that lessen you and move toward the orthodox theology that puts you at the head. Help us recognize you're always the center of our lives, intellectually, morally, spiritually, in every way possible, bodily. Thank you so much for being a God who cares about us and a God who wishes our well-being. So that we're not asking for anything strange, but we're asking for our well-being, and that's what you really want to give us, so that we can serve congregations and serve peoples everywhere as we go from this place. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that is ours in being here, and be with us through all this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you might have wondered about my title, and I changed my mind after a couple weeks, but I didn't send that change of mind to the planning committee. I said the new theology is bad for you intellectually. It should be the new theologies, and you will hear very, very many sayings from the new theologies during the course of my three lectures. But there's various ones that you'll recognize as I raise them. And they're bad for you because they take you away from how we want to be serving God. And they want to lead you astray into areas that aren't in keeping with the scriptures, but are in keeping with our culture. So this is an antidote to the present culture. which likes to take over the church. And I'm sure you've experienced that in various places that you've been, where the culture takes over the church. So, with no further ado, let's go to how the new theologies are bad for you intellectually. Do you recognize this saying that everyone should be able to hear the Holy Spirit in your own heart? Have you heard that? And I say that that theology is bad for you because in the scriptures, it is never in your own heart. God speaks to you from the outside. When prophets saw a vision, those visions were outside of them. Moses saw a burning bush. Elijah saw the chariots of fire taking Elijah. Jesus was there in the flesh so that he could be seen. And the word of God comes to us in the scriptures. So rather than have everybody kind of nestle into their hearts and try and figure out which is the Holy Spirit and which is themselves, we should just be adults and treat our feelings intellectually. So I have as the solution to the new theologies our intellectual gifts, but I want to make that larger. It's not just intellectual, it's whole-mindedness. And I want to stress the whole-mindedness because it's not just your intellect, it's your mind in all dimensions. That includes bodily space, too. It includes your psychological dimensions. It includes how you feel in the world today. Like, I've felt different in the world since I haven't got my leg. My leg was cut off on August 19th because the blood supply had been cut off. And so, you know, they said, what good is this? So they cut off my foot. But the whole world is different since then. You know, it all feels sticky, as in stick. Never mind. But we have to sort through our minds to know what's of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never violate Scripture. Like once I had a student tell me, the Holy Spirit told me to have sex with this guy. And I said, I don't think so. I don't think the Holy Spirit is going to cancel God's moral directives, because God has perfectly important things to say to us, and what God said, God means. So God's not going to contradict the scriptures. So in that instance, the student should have listened to the scriptures instead of to what she thought was the Holy Spirit. It was her own feelings that led her into that. So many times the new theology leads a lot of students astray. Many students are led astray because they say, I don't feel the Holy Spirit speaking in my heart. And that can be very corruptive to a young Christian because they feel they're left out, that there's something wrong with them. We have to realize that the prophets who saw a vision of God were special guys. You know, not everybody's a prophet. Look around these days and not everyone is a prophet. So not all of us can feel that the Holy Spirit is going to speak specially to our own hearts and give us an announcement for the world. Now, I'm not saying that's universal. Some people do hear the Holy Spirit speak directly to their heart. But most of all, the scriptures do not give us the picture that the Holy Spirit speaks inside your heart. The Holy Spirit usually speaks from outside and comes into us. So we have to be very careful what we think is the Holy Spirit. Or let me give you another example before I go on to scripture text. By the way, do you have your Bibles? If anybody has your Bible, could you please hold it up? That's just so I can see how many Bibles there are. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You're not holding it up very high. I'm visually impaired. I'm blind in one eye, can't see out of the other. No. Thank you very much. I know there's enough Bibles around. Okay. Before we get to Scripture, I want to point out one other example. Have you ever had somebody tell you that you must have certain feelings? That you're a Christian, and so you should be such and such. Now, let me tell you, when you've had your leg amputated, that is really tough. I can't tell you how many Christians I wanted to slug. Why is it, I don't get this, we in the church ought to know better. Why is it that church people usually say the worst things? Like when I had my leg cut off, you know, it wasn't my fault. I had fallen and broken my leg in four places. And the way I broke the leg, it cut off my circulation. And because I didn't have circulation, my leg was cut off. But a lady came to me, and believe it or not, she said to me, "Well, God wanted to slow you down anyway." How do you think that felt from the inside? Don't you admire my courage that I didn't slug her? Well, I want to be praised for a little godliness after all. But I've had so many Christian people say the wrong thing to me. And we as Christians ought to learn better how to console those who suffer. How to say to them, "God is with you." Or say to them, "I don't know the reason for this, but I'm sure it's difficult." Or to say to them, well, something like that. To take the mind of God and think that they know exactly why God did something to me when I don't know. I don't think God did it to me in the first place. I think the devil's the cause of this trouble. And the devil had caused my low blood pressure, which is why I fell in the first place. And besides, I'd just been serving him. So we ought not to tell people what's going on in their feelings or how they ought to be. That's pretty tough to take when you're struggling. Have you ever been struggling and have somebody say the wrong thing to you? Raise your hand if you have. I just want to see if I'm connecting with you. That's all. Only a few of you have ever had something wrong and somebody say something terrible to you. Well, I'm surprised. You guys are in good shape. If you haven't had any more troubles than that. Well, the person who is ill feels like they have to crank up the proper feelings. Well, let's turn to Romans 12, and we'll see that God never stresses feelings. In Romans 12, Paul begins by saying, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters." Doesn't say in our English sisters, but I always add that since I'm glad there's some sisters around. Thank you for being here. "By the mercies of God." Now notice that that is an intellectual, just to be shorthand for your whole-mindedness, that is an intellectual process rather than a feeling process. "I appeal to you" means I want to get next to you. It comes from parakaleo, the word that means call to you together. I want to stand right next to you and appeal to you. Now, you don't do that just with feelings. You do that with your whole mind and body and heart. "And I appeal to you by the mercies of God." That means God's character. And I don't know about you, but God's character I know from the scriptures. It's not what I feel like. Because if I had gone on what I felt like God was terribly unjustified in causing me to break my leg right after I'd served him at a camp. And that was really rotten of God to make me last around for three weeks while we waited to decide. And then they decided to amputate after 3 weeks. 3 weeks for the leg to start to heal and then cut it off? That just doesn't seem right to me. And I thought God was rather unjustified, if you go by my feelings. But I know from the scriptures that's not what God is like. God is merciful. God is loving kindness. God is good. And we know that as a fact, which is stronger than our feelings. So we have to go by what we know. Now, in our society, people have put the engine on the wrong end of the train. The engine is your will. And that's what the biblical word heart means. So it includes your feelings, but it doesn't prioritize your feelings as this present culture does. It includes the feelings. But your will is much more than feelings, isn't it? Don't you sometimes do something by will, like your homework sometime when you don't feel like doing it, but you do it anyway because it's got to be done by tomorrow when the paper is due? Yes? You do it by act of will, right? Will you say something? I can't see you, and when I don't get any response from you, I'm wondering, is anybody there? So thank you. Answer me in the future. Thank you. Okay, so I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the character of God. This is what I know God is like. And because I know this about God, I can therefore trust God for whatever God is going to do with my life. Yes?
Yes.
Thank you. Now go on to verse 2. No, it's verse 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That I heard Chuck Swindoll one time preaching on the radio, and he said, the trouble with living sacrifices is they like to crawl off the altar. But present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means with all you've got, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the same way, I wish I could stand for this lecture because it's driving me nuts sitting here. You know, I want to jump up and down. But I forgot I'm still on a stick. And I won't jump up and down very well. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That involves more than your feelings. You will for God to have your life, heart, soul, and mind. Like I was talking to the host at the hotel last night, and he's doing his doctorate in history, church history. And then I asked him what he's going to do after that, and he said he's going to go to Guatemala and start a seminary. Now that really takes an act of will. You don't just feel like you want to go to Guatemala and be a missionary, but people down there in Guatemala told him, we want a couple to come and start a seminary. So he and his wife are committed to going to a seminary. That's presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we can tell before he goes that it will take a lot of sacrifice for him to start the seminary. But imagine how wonderful it will be for there to be a Baptist seminary in Guatemala. And a seminary where everybody can go. That's just wonderful. I was so excited to meet him. And he has a wonderful future in store for him. And the same with you, wherever God takes you. Present your bodies into that ministry, those of you that aren't already placed in some places. And give God all of your will and all of your talents and all of your feelings, as well as all of your intellect. Then go on in the text. If you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, it's holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. In your Bibles, it might say spiritual worship, but the Greek word is actually logical. Now I lost it. I had it set aside in my mind. Well, anyway, it's related to logical. And I want to stress that because it's reasonable service. It's service that involves more than just what you feel like at the moment. It involves your entire intellect and everything that you are and want to be. Oops, I better hurry or I won't get done. Do not be conformed, Paul goes on, to this age. And you know that this is an age of feelings. For example, haven't commercials changed? Have you seen a commercial from about the 1940s? They would want to sell you a car, and they'd tell you how many cubic space the engine was and how many cubic foot of space you had to sit in and how many motor power or horsepower the motor was, and they'd give you all the specifics. They'd give you the objective data. Now what they do is just do with a flashy girl. And it'll look real exciting. And so you'll want to buy that car because then you'll have an exciting romantic life. I don't watch commercials, advertisements, because I find them disgusting the way they try to appeal to your feelings. I don't go by my feelings. My money is God's money. And so I go by what God says, whether or not I should buy something or not. I try to think about if this is good for the world. And so I do decide some things and don't decide other things on the basis of reason. And it's your reasonable worship. It's your logical worship that's not conformed to the world's attitudes. Look next at the end of that verse. But be being transformed. Now, if you had your Greek Bibles with you, you would see that it's a perfect verb. So it's in the process, it's a perfect passive verb. And be being transformed. And the transformation keeps on going. Now, that's not gut. That's not just feelings. You are transformed with your whole intellect, your whole will. And this is God's work, not your own. So we want to remember that our transformation is a being continually transformed. And as that participle reminds us, we are all the time in the process of being transformed. You're not transformed once for all. Aren't you different today from what you were yesterday? Yeah? Yeah, praise God. I didn't like who I was yesterday. I was grouchy. Blame it on getting up at 3 in the morning to come here. Thank you. But we are being transformed all the time. And furthermore, we like it. We're grateful to God that we're constantly being transformed. Being transformed. Be being. That's my favorite translation, to say be being. In order that God can never stop changing you. And through all of our experiences, we are being changed. For the better or for the worse. And if it's reasonable worship, it's for the better. So I want to urge you to continue being open to God's constant transformation. Yes? Yes. All right. And then the next verse. So that you may discern what is God's will. And notice what's God's will that is good, acceptable, and perfect. So that you may discern. You know that by a special intellectual process, by reading God's will. For example, my husband got ruined by that sentence. I wasn't married to him yet, or I would have advised him differently. But people had said to him, try and figure out what God's will is for your life. Listen to the Holy Spirit, and you'll know. Well, at the end of college, he still didn't know. And he was drafted then by the army and went into the army and got to serve, fortunately, as a worship chaplain. So he got to hang around the worship chapel all the time instead of being sent to Vietnam or someplace terrible. He got to go to Alaska and serve the chapel. But the fact that people were always telling him, you've got to discern by your own self. Instead of saying, you discern by the means of God's word. Like, I never thought I would become a PhD in ethics. That wasn't my plan ever from childhood. My plan was just to go to high school. My plan was just to go to college. Then my plan was to go to seminary. Then my plan became go to get a PhD. In the process, I got 2 more master's degrees. And after that, I got another one, just to keep it an even 4. But that was never my plan. I knew God's will for my life. God's will is very clear. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of everybody, reach out to the world, spread the gospel everywhere. You know God's will. It's very clear in the scriptures. All of us are to be spreading the gospel. Don't we know that? And we all do it in different ways, according to our personality and according to our abilities. But we know what God's will is. And so we don't have to speculate about it. We need to find out then how, using our particular talents, we can do the particular thing to which God has called us. And we find that out not by any flagrant, I feel like this, but because of an opportunity to discern. And discerning takes place in community. It stresses that we do it. It stresses throughout the Bible that we discern in the company of other Christians in the community. So we want to make these verbs as plural as they are so that we recognize, ate lunch too recently. We want to discern together with the brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'll say more about that in the next lecture. Continue then with Romans 10. Turn back just a couple chapters. Romans 10, verse 11. Stresses faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the word of Christ. This is a very key verse for this particular lecture, because the word of Christ is the being of the person Jesus Christ that walked around on earth, and the word of Christ as it's written in the scripture, that usually we learn God's will so that you may grow in faith. Faith comes from what is heard. So you are here at the seminary because you hear lots of wonderful professors and you hear from them the word of the Lord. And I pray that you're hearing today in this lecture from the word of the Lord. God is speaking to us through his word. And as his prophets and evangelists and the letter writers were inspired by God, then they put down God's word for us, and the Bible has been passed on. It's very interesting how old the Bible is, how old the manuscripts are that we have found in the caves, and how long the Bible has persevered, and now how many translations there are. I'm always amazed by the avid work that is done by so many human beings to be part of God's processes so that we might have the Word of God. And the Word of God is preserved better than far any other ancient manuscripts. I could give you all the statistics, but that would just bore you and you wouldn't remember them anyway. So you know them anyway probably better than I do. But we know that God's word has just an amazing flow of people involved in it. Look at all the people who today are Bible translators. If you know of anybody or can know of anybody through Wycliffe or through the Baptist ministries, through Baptist outreach, you probably know some Bible translators and what they can do for you as far as increasing your faith. By the way, they announce various people working together. I have written for several years to a Wycliffe Bible translator who read my third book on worship, which wasn't mentioned down here. It's called, what is it called? No, it's called How Shall We Worship? And it was published by Tyndale, but I don't know if that's still in bookstores. Anyway, as that book was being translated, she wrote to me and said, I have loved your books on worship. Worship is hard to get here in Guatemala, so I'm glad the host and hostess at the seminary hotel are going to Guatemala. She said, worship is hard to get here, and can you send me a worship tape? So I sent her several tapes, and I've been corresponding with her ever since because it's so interesting to keep up with what she does in translating and all the people that are involved. She has a whole team of people doing the translating, another whole team of people that listen to the translator's work, and they judge it, whether it's a good translation or not. And then somebody that doesn't know the Bible reads it to see if it flows well in the language she's translating is Aki, and they have an Aki reader, see if it's good Aki. Because we would know, perhaps, if it's a good translation of the English, we would know, perhaps, some of the professors here, if it was a good translation of the Greek, we would know if it flows well in English, but does it flow well in Aki? We need an Aki person to do that. So here she is, a person who came from the United States, has learned a key, has been working with these people for many years. That's quite amazing to me, that all the people involved in the Christian community so that God's word can be spread. But faith grows because that work has been done. You probably came to faith with somebody's preaching, or you came to faith with somebody's teaching, didn't you? How many people can name the person that brought them to faith? I can't see your hands. Please raise them high. Thank you. The person whose word came to you, it came to you from the outside. There's that stress again. You didn't just feel God in your heart. But you might have had a hunger for God in your heart. But the answer you heard from a person, a specific person. God uses people in the world. And that's why it takes all of us to be spreading God's word. And we want to be about the business of spreading God's word, whatever our gifts are, so that we can really hear God. Let's turn now to Philippians. Oh, no, that's in the next lecture. Turn now to Colossians. And as you're turning, I want to talk about the mass media. Excuse me while I get a drink of water. I did my doctoral dissertation on the principalities and powers. And one evidence of the principalities and powers is the mass media. How many of you can keep up with everything that's going on Facebook, everything that's going on Twitter, everything that's going on in the various computer realms on the internet? Can you keep up with it all? Does it frustrate you if you try? Doesn't the media tell you lots of things that just clutter your mind? Yes. So that's why I want to stress so much that God's word is very clear. We don't have to get confused about God's word. And so many times we hear so many things from the mass media that we get confused, except we can go to Scripture, or we can go to our fellow Christian brother or sister who can teach us or preach to us the word of God in its purity. And we stress, and you stress, I'm sure, here at the seminary, how important it is to be in God's presence and hear God's word and take God's word into the world, because it's God's word that changes things. But it's hard sometimes when you get overloaded with media to distinguish God's word from the media. And the media then act like the principalities and powers in your life, and you have to cast them out, such as evil spirits. Like, I don't carry a cell phone. That's by specific choice. What would happen if right in the middle of this lecture my cell phone went off? And I'd say, excuse me, I've got to get this. One time I was in a really fancy restaurant. It happened to be Valentine's Day, by the way. I was in a very fancy restaurant, and I looked around, and I looked at all the tables. There were 12 tables in that restaurant. I was the only person there alone. And that's because it was in Winnipeg. I had just gotten to town because I was doing a workshop the next day. And out of the other 11 couples, every single table had at least one person just kind of twiddling their thumbs and the other person talking on the cell phone. I've seen that everywhere. Have you seen it? And how rude that is to the other people around. So I particularly don't take a cell phone because I don't want to get the business from some other place. They can call me after I get home. I usually leave a message and say, I will be home on such and such a date, but I didn't even leave a message this time. I just thought they can call back some other day. It's not that I want to be rude. But we must put a some sort of limitation on our use of the mass media. For example, how many hours a day do you watch television? Or how many hours a day do you spend on the internet? I've saved myself the whole bother. I'm visually impaired and I can't see the internet, so I don't have it. Saves a lot of time. I don't have a television either, because that saves a lot of time. And the news is always awful anyway, so I don't need a repeat of it every day, day after day of catastrophe. I'd rather have day after day of God's loving word. I'd rather spend the time in meditation than in watching television, because the television just depresses you, but the word of God enlightens you. Amen. So as we think about mass media, let's think about how we can put a limit on it. The next thing about our culture that I want to note is the culture that says to you, you have to have a real relationship with God and you have to feel it. Now, I do not, because of some medicine I have to take, have feelings. I know what my feelings are. I know I love my husband, but I haven't felt the way I used to feel when I didn't take this medicine. But because of my kidney transplant, I have to take it. Otherwise, my kidney transplant will be attacked. And as we live by feelings in this culture, a lot of people feel they have to have a relationship with God that is noticeable by their feelings. We know that God has established a relationship with us. I've had a relationship with God. Oops, I'm in a Baptist seminary. I was going to say since I've been 19 days old, because that's when I was baptized. Excuse me that I grew up Lutheran. Thank you. Thank you that I'm forgiven. I'll take that. That's another thing we ought to announce more in the world. This is a sidetrack from my lecture topic, but I just have to say it. One time I was on the airplane, and by some happenstance, I got moved up to first class. It's not because I pay for first class, but I got moved up because I fly so much. And as the flight attendant spilled hot water on me, and she was so afraid that I would sue her, that's two words. Not very many of you got it, but congratulations to those of you who did. She was so afraid that I would sue her that she kept coming to me and saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry I spilled the hot water. Are you sure you're all right? Are you sure you're all right? Well, I wasn't really all right. It burned me. And finally, after a while, I realized what was happening. She was so afraid. She came to me another time to ask if I was okay, and I said, look, I want you to know you're forgiven and you never have to think about this again. And she said, I'm forgiven. It was like she'd never heard that word before. We need to announce forgiveness in the world. We live in a world that doesn't announce forgiveness. And you never know how important it is to announce it to the people that you're with when they keep apologizing or when they've done something to you. To announce to them clearly the forgiveness, because you've been forgiven by God. Our subject in the Bible class last week included forgiving one another. And do you notice how many times in the Bible God stresses forgiveness? Matthew 18, which so many people take to be excommunication on verses 15 to 20, is really about forgiveness. And that you take two or three with you to help make sure that you give forgiveness. And you tell it to the whole church so that the whole church can be forgiven. And then you treat that person as a pagan or as an outsider because you want to evangelize them and announce to them the gospel, because they still don't know that they're forgivable. People in our culture just don't know it, and we need to announce it. End of sidetrack, but it was worth it, right? How important it is to announce. Let's go on to Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word dwell, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. Now, I always think of the difference between whole milk and skim milk. You know, skim milk's kind of bluish. I'm required to drink that kind, so I'm very conscious of how blue it is. Tastes like blue. But whole milk is rich and thick. Well, let the word of Christ dwell in you like the whole milk. Not, don't worry about what it does to your calories. It contains zero calories, zero cholesterol. Let it dwell in you richly. Now, that involves your whole mind again. It involves your whole intellect. And I would encourage you more and more, as your professors probably do already all the time, encourage you to memorize the scriptures so that you have it at your fingertips. Because you never know when God will pull a verse out of you. You'll never know when it'll be necessary to announce the gospel to somebody and how valuable that is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then teach and admonish one another. Notice again, it's the whole mind rather than the feelings, to teach and admonish one another. There's not enough admonishment in the church either. Admonishment being a friendly, loving, because you're in the same community, rebuke, so that we don't lose another person, so that another person doesn't fall out of faith. And I wish that people had given me a loving rebuke when instead they told me, well, God wanted to slow you down. Why didn't they give that lovingly? Because that was not God's intent to slow me down, because now I'm back as busy as always, but you're first. I can't tell you how excited I am to be with you, because you're the first time I've gotten to be with people since last July when all this started. And oh, I have missed being with you. So thank you for letting me come among you and be with you to talk about this. By the way, did I mention the book from which I got my incipient idea? Let me mention it to you. I meant to do that about the first. It's called Good News for Anxious Christians. And it's by Philip Carey, C-A-R-Y. And it's published by Brazos Books. And he does a great job of talking about the new theology. He has 10 instances of statements that you kind of hear. I started off from that, but then I went in some other tangents. But his book really encouraged me, because there are so many young people that have come to me with bad answers. And as you get into parishes, if you're not in one already, a lot of young people would come to you and say, do I really have to feel God in my heart? Or can I know that God is there? Do I really have to feel a real relationship? And you can answer positively, no, you don't have to feel it. But there is one, because God made a relationship with you, and God announced it. And his announcement is anything but feelings. It's a practical extension of the word of God that is proclaimed to you as an individual, and especially to you as a church, about how we belong to God and how we are his. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so you've got ammunition against this consumerist spirituality. The Spirit, as I've said before, has already spoken through external words. I gave you some examples. Let me give you another. The prophets, they always saw visions of God, or God spoke to them audibly from outside, or God said to them. And we don't have to claim that everybody in here is a prophet. You can if that's your gift. I'm not at all denouncing the gift. What I'm denouncing is the wrong attitude. But let me stress another thing. Your intuition does not mean that's the Holy Spirit. Your intuition comes out of your own awareness of things. So, for example, you have an intuition that you should speak to somebody. That might or might not be from God, But it's from your reasonable discerning of what's going on in the world. It might be a good intuition. I'm not knocking intuitions at all. What I'm knocking is people assuming that every intuition I have is of God. Because, boy, I've had some really crazy intuitions. Yes? You have too? So we have to discern whether they're from God. And just because you might say, I don't know how to say it, doesn't mean it isn't real. It might just be you haven't got the vocabulary to describe it. One night, I had a dream, and God actually appeared to me. Only happened once. It happened when I applied for a teaching theology job in a Missouri Synod Lutheran school. It was a college, and the faculty chose me. So I was all excited, and I started looking for houses. It was really exciting. Then that night I had this dream that Jesus came to me, and it was the end of the world. And he was coming back, and I remember how excited I was in the dream. And I was sure this was a vision from God himself. And it was a very vivid dream. And it was God speaking. And Jesus said, follow me, and reached out his hand to me. Now, when I woke up from that dream, it was much easier to hear that the president of the synod had denounced the faculty for choosing me and reneged on the promise that I was chosen and somebody else was picked for the faculty job. Now, let me tell you, that was not good news. In those days, it was not permissible for a woman to teach upperclassmen in a theology class in a Missouri Synod school. That might still be the case. But that's all right, because eventually God sent me on a very different direction. And I'm so grateful that God did. But I use that experience because I did see a vision of God. And that vision of God was very comforting. And in that vision, I take some encouragement, but I don't think I'm a visionary. I don't think I'm all the time seeing visions of God and announcing them to you. I put in a lot of study to try to learn the various things about new theology that would take us away from God so that we could think about them together. Well, we'll get more into that in the next lecture. I've got to watch my time because you want me to finish. Let me say just one more thing, and then I'll open it up to questions. I want to talk about the virtues life. I'm reading the Virtues, a book by Romani Guardini, a Catholic theologian. And I'm reading that book because various virtues get transformed in your life at various times and get more strong in your life for various reasons. And some of you specialize in the various virtues. And those virtues are definitely Holy Spirit formed. And they're formed, though, by your intellectual work, by your practical disciplines. They're formed by you daily reading your Bible, you spending time in prayer, you spending time in conversation with other Christians, by meditating on God's word. It's these spiritual practices, by Sabbath keeping, by how God watches over your finances, by these various practical means and those meditations, your various virtues are formed. So let me stress again the intellectual work that is involved in your Christian life so that you just don't resort to feelings. Can we have some questions? And then we'll go to God in prayer. Who is going to host my questions?
Oh. Dr. Dodd, we'll have anybody who would like to ask a question just come to one of the mics and everyone can hear. And we have a few minutes to do those, so that would be wonderful. Anybody would like to come to a mic and ask a question?
First of all, thank you so much for being with us. We do appreciate that we are the first venue in which you have re-entered the public speaking gift that you have.
Yeah, excuse me for my stumbles.
No, no stumbles. It makes us feel we're all human and so on. We all stumble, don't we? But I'm very intrigued with your idea of having a sense of God's commitment to us that is not in any sense dependent upon our feelings. And you mentioned that you are taking a medicine that really very minimizes your feelings. And yet we know that the commandment is that we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Apostle Peter talks about whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable full of glory. And I know you're not wanting to contradict those ideas, so you must have in your mind some way of distinguishing between these kinds of affections that are resident within the Christian and then what we commonly refer to as feelings. Would you talk just a bit about that? What is the difference between feelings as you're talking about them and these legitimate affections that are characteristic of the Christian life?
Yes, those affections are fine, and you'll remember that I said I'm not against feelings. But that's not what loving means. Loving is a verb that stresses action. I love my husband means I got a Valentine for him for today. Love doesn't just mean, oh, I'm all gushy about him. Well, I'm that too. But love does not mean gushy affection, or else it wouldn't say in the scriptures, love your enemies. Because you don't feel gushy affection for your enemies. And believe me, if you're doing the work of God, you'll have enemies. But love is an action. And when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's one of the words that has given us more trouble in the Bible. Because heart in the Bible does not mean feelings. In the First Testament, if they mean feelings, they use the word kidneys. I think that's really funny because my kidneys failed. My kidneys failed because of the medicine I had to take because of cancer. So I had to have a kidney transplant. So now I've got somebody else's kidneys. Does that mean I have her affections? Love in the Second Testament uses the word bowels. Bowels of compassion. Well, those are the two places you feel it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart means your will. When the word heart is used in both Hebrew and Greek, it stresses your will. And your will, as I said at the beginning, is composed of your emotions and your intellect and your body. It includes all of this in your will. So, of course, you love the Lord your God with all your heart. You love God with your will even when you don't feel like it. So I can love God thoroughly even if I take this medicine. And I love God by serving him. I don't just love in feelings, but I love in action. So that was a very good question to emphasize that our religious feelings are good. Our affections are good. Our compassion is good. But it's not enough. God wants our whole will. Now, from now on, when you use the word heart, keep remembering that. That when it's translated in English with the word heart, usually the Greek is bowels or the Hebrew is kidneys. Any other questions?
I want to thank you also for coming. I don't know if you can see, I'm black. I'm saying that because I'm curious as to how broadly you've been able to share your teaching. There's a generational divide right now in a lot of black churches, but you know, my grandmother, my parents, at least that age is an age of, even if I didn't know the Bible, I knew you weren't supposed to have a religion you couldn't feel. I wouldn't have a religion I couldn't feel. And then did my MDiv at a Pentecostal seminary, and certainly the feelings and the emotions are prominent in that approach to doxology. So I'm just wondering how broadly you've been able to speak and share these very, just very, very helpful teachings.
That's interesting that you say that, because one of my happiest memories of teaching was with the Moravians of the West Indies. You probably know, well, maybe you don't, but the first place that Moravian missionaries went in 1731 was to the West Indies. So I was just thrilled to get the invitation to do their pastor's conference. So they, because they were from all the scattered islands throughout the Indies, they came to Jamaica. And we had the conference at a retreat center up in the mountains of Jamaica. So we flew into Kingston, Jamaica, which was quite nerve-wracking for me because I have no defense system because of my transplant. And I'm not immune to mosquito bites. Mosquitoes just love me. And they spread malaria, and I probably couldn't fight malaria. So I was real nervous as long as we were in the airport. I kept wishing we'd hurry and get on the van and leave, go up in the mountains where I was going to be safe because it was too cold for the mosquitoes. But anyway, we got up there, and we were late for the worship service that night, and I heard this wonderful Moravian singing. I don't know if you've ever heard the Moravians sing, but they always sing by giving pitch, and then they sing in four-part without accompaniment, and they sing usually by memory. And, oh, they just sing with lustiness. It's great. Anyway, I heard this singing, and it was just magnificent. And then I walked into the church sanctuary, and they were all black. Every single person there, I was the only white person there besides my husband. And their feelings, you could tell, were just rich. It was the most wonderful experience to be with them for a whole week, a whole 3 days. It was an exciting time. We even had a fire in our hotel. Holy Spirit fire just took over. No, literally, we had a fire. Electrical circuit. Anyway, you ask about this emphasis on feelings. And I stress it a lot because so many churches emphasize you can't have a religion you don't feel. But that's not what God says. And I think we need to tell young people that, because young people are turning away in droves from the church. And we have a huge ministry to young people in their 20s and 30s. And they have no need for the church because the church has always seemed to them too rigid. The church has always seemed to them too intent on you've got to have feelings. And now we want to say to them, that's not what God stresses. God stresses that you know for a fact what God is like and what God has done for you, and it's all God's work, so you don't have to feel it. I don't feel that Jesus died for me. I know that Jesus died for me. I don't feel that he rose from the dead, but I know that he did, and that changed everything. Yes? Now, how extensively I've traveled, which is your question, I've been to 23 other countries besides the United States. And I've been pretty well all over the United States, but I haven't been everywhere. Any other questions? Here's one coming.
I'm from Africa, from West Africa, and by emotion, by God, our making, we're highly emotional. And in our worship, we display a lot of emotionalism. At what level can this emotion become inappropriate? Because it's related to worship. In worship, we play drum, we dance, we jump up, we clap our hands. At what level these feelings in relationship to our worship become inappropriate? Thank you.
I'm not sure I can answer that. The reason that I'm not sure is because I can't speak out of the Muslim faith because I have not ever been in it. And because I'm from outside the Muslim faith, it would just be a matter of my own particular judgment rather than my knowledge, and that wouldn't be fair. Did I misunderstand your question? Can you say that again to me? I'm sorry, I'm partially deaf and I just can't hear you.
At what point does the emotional and emotionalism come to a point where it may be inappropriate in worship with expressiveness maybe the energy that is expressed in that?
Let's put it this way. It's not at what point the activity becomes inappropriate, but at what point does one's attitude become inappropriate? As soon as the attitude is that all the energy is put into the excitement or the ecstasy of worship, then you're worshiping worship as an idol rather than worshiping God. But as long as the emotion is put to the use of worshiping God, then it's appropriate. Now, various churches might have certain legislation and various kinds of rules about what's inappropriate, and I wouldn't want to argue with those. But what I'd want to say is, do we worship our worship or do we worship God? And always the fundamental criteria of any worship, song or action or preaching or teaching or anything that you do in worship, always the primary criteria is this for God? You had a question.
I'm not that tall. Okay, this is perfect. Okay, I know a lot of churches who totally based on knowledge, their basis is knowledge, but I also know churches where their faith is based on feelings. And I think, or my question is, I don't think that both extremes are right, but I think that there should be like a balance, because I think that out of the knowledge, that just, you know, to know that Jesus died for my sins, it makes me feel joy. And so is there, what is a good balance?
That's a good question. And that's what I was trying to say, but our culture stresses feelings so much that I had to stress the other. But you're right, what we're after is a balance. And I grew up in a primarily intellectual church, and that's not why I'm defending it. I'm defending it because as I've grown older, young people come to me a lot of times and say, well, my church demands that I feel a certain feeling, but what if I don't feel it because I'm sick that day? Or what if I can't do this because I don't feel like it then? So I was trying to strike the balance that you just asked for. As we try about the balance, we can go in every single church and every single congregation have a conversation about it. And various congregations will come out at different levels. But it depends upon the composition of the congregation. Suppose you have a congregation that's primarily composed of artists. You're going to have a different level of expression than you're going to have in a congregation of scientists. The first congregation I served were all professors at Washington State University in Idaho, because it was on the campus of Washington State. And the University of Idaho was right next door, and they were just across the state line. And the professors were all members of the congregation. How would you like to be in a congregation with 97% of the congregation having their PhDs? That made it a little tricky to serve. But they're going to vote a whole lot differently about what's the level of emotion than a congregation full of artists. So I think every congregation has to decide for themselves. And it's an important community discernment. And I would want to stress that it be a communal discernment so that everybody gets their voice. So that not one loud person in the congregation gets to take over. Are there other questions? Yes?
Thank you for coming. My name is David. I'm an MDiv student here. I don't want to give you vocabulary that you don't mean to use, but if you could apply what you're saying in regards to feeling and direction and serving the Lord in the world to the idea of calling. For instance, my situation is I'd like to go overseas and be a missionary someday. I haven't approached that in the way that some of my friends have, who fall in love with a people group and just know that's where they want to go. The way that I think about it is more, there are lots of gospel lights in the United States and there are very few other places, so it'd be good if you can to go somewhere else. But I don't know that that's the way everybody needs to look at it. And certainly as I talk to people about their callings, everybody has a different idea of how the Lord has called them to where they're at.
Mm-hmm.
How would you approach that, given the audience you have?
Well, that's a very good question, and I thank you for raising it, because callings is indeed a private thing. And whether or not you hear calling primarily through some country calling you, or through, like I grew up that my dad had a call, and that was a congregation decided that they wanted him to be the principal of their school and the organist of their congregation. So that congregation decided, taking God's credential or my dad's credentials into mind, that he would receive this call. So I grew up in a household that always went by call. And he turned down one call because I was a senior in high school. He wanted me to have my last year there in that town. And then they never called again. So he stayed in the same place. But those callings were the way I lived my life, by how my dad was called. Then I wanted to know how I was called, but I was called in a very different way. I was called by people telling me. Somebody told me that I advised me that I should do this, or somebody advised me that this was a seminary that I could go to while I was working for a church. Someone else encouraged me to get my PhD. Someone else, you know, and so my calling came from a lot of people. Callings come in all sorts of different ways. So if you haven't been called to a specific people's group because you're open to wherever, then the mission board of the Baptist Church might assign you someplace that needs missionaries, and you might be called by the need. Or they might assign you because there's a certain vacancy in one of their mission programs. So you might be called because your talents match this vacancy. So your calling, you're absolutely right, though, that there are so many needs overseas as opposed to needs here in the United States. So I'm very glad that you're open to that wider calling. I'm going to talk more about that in the next lecture also.
Hi. I'm a latecomer, so please pardon me if I'm bringing up something you've already covered. I'm curious, have you read much of Jay Adams' works?
Some.
And his contributions to feelings, and I was just wondering if you can comment on that. He's really intrigued me in his thoughts, and particularly in his book, Christian Counselor's Manual, where he says, no one feels inferior, stupid, or inadequate. What he is expressing is not a feeling, but a judgment or attitude or conviction or belief about himself.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering if you can comment on that.
Well, basically, that's what I've been trying to say in some of my comments, that many times what we think we feel, we ought to discern more appropriately and recognize that it's a judgment against ourselves, or it's a judgment against somebody else, or it's a fact that we can observe in real life, or it's something other than just feelings. It might be an intuition being put there by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we need to discern, and we need to be relatively free from the prior prejudice there, that was better, of what's come into our mind, because it came into our mind by some other reason. So yes, I agree with Jay Adams as far as I remember him, but I must say it's been a couple years since I've read anything by him, so I apologize that I haven't read recently enough to know more about his work. So I can't answer about any more than just the quotation that you gave. But I would certainly agree with the quotation that you gave. There was somebody else that came up when you came up. Oh, there he is.
I'm over here. I'm picking the other microphone just to be different. Yeah, I'm that guy. You were talking about not wanting to rely on feelings, and I really hear you on that. One of the things I've often found interesting is the way people define when they are talking about something that is a feeling, an emotion that is that drives them, that causes them to try to define their spirituality by emotion, versus when someone has something that is more of a state of their spirit that God is drawing them towards. How would you look at a good process for discerning between the two? When is it God, and when is it the pizza you ate?
Yes, that's exactly what I was wanting to get at also in the next lecture when I talk about morals. The best property of discernment that I've ever noticed is by the Mennonites, who say you discern in a small group, and you call a meeting to discern. I talk about this in my book, Joy and Divine Wisdom, which is put out by Josie Bass. The process of discernment, I always use a community now, because they helped me with the process of discernment when I was wondering whether to finish my PhD. I didn't know if it was just feelings, because one professor had made me take another language, so I had to do 5 languages in my PhD instead of 4. And whether I was just mad about that, or whether it was true that I wasn't PhD material, that he had said that. I didn't know if it was just feelings or if it was what God was saying. And what happened in this community is that the community asked me questions, and as they asked questions, my answers sort of funneled down. And it got to finally, then if this is who God made you to be, I'll just tell you the question that popped the eye, you know, turned the light bulb on. The last person who questioned said, how do you envision your life? And I told them that my life had always been a bridge. And they said, what kind of a bridge? And I said, well, a bridge between lay people and pastors, a bridge between young people and their parents, a bridge between so-and-so and so-and-so students and their professor. And I gave them a bunch of reasons. And she said, how about a bridge between non-professors and professors? And I said that too. And she said, well, then you need to be, if you're a bridge, you need to be founded strongly on both sides. And I said, what? And she said, you need to be firmly founded on both sides. We're already firmly founded in the lay people. You better get firmly founded in the scholars. So the light bulb went on. I had to do my PhD. The same thing happened when I accepted Myron's proposal. When he proposed, I asked to discern the spirit. And we spent 3 weeks discerning the spirit. And then I gave him my answer 3 weeks later after his proposal. It was a really good process, and we're both very glad about it, because we're both very sure about it now. I mean, we were sure about it when we got married because we had gone through that process. And it wasn't just feelings. It was the whole community that recognized.
Would you like to pray?
Yeah. Can we close with prayer? Dear gracious God, thank you for the attention of the people who are here. Thank you for their kindness. Thank you that you were with me in spite of myself. And that above all, we pray that your word is spread and that we know more clearly how we might counsel young people, we might encourage them, and how we might face this question ourselves so that we don't get caught up in a new theology that wants to bring us away from the ways that you have given for us to know you and to know your will for our lives. We commit this time into your care, and we ask that you bring it to mind as you see fit to those who might need it. In Jesus' name, amen.